This, I suppose, is a parable of surprises. The first surprise I have to say to you, and I'm not criticizing the reading, it was beautifully read, but whoever selected the reading, I feel, should have started a few verses further back, because the first surprise is that although the parable most certainly is in chapter 20 and verses 1 to 16, if we want to understand the parable and where it came from and what it has to say to us, if we can have the screen, please. Thank you. That it actually begins back in chapter 19. And if you think that's a little perverse and, oh my dear, we're in for an even longer sermon than we thought we were, no, we're not. But we have to remember that when our Bible was written, it wasn't written originally with chapters and verses to divide it. I'm very glad they're there. I mean, the prospect of trying to find a reference in the Bible without any chapters and verses doesn't bear thinking about. So I am extremely grateful for them. But if you look at the end of chapter 19, just have a look at it there, you will see that it flows really. I know there's a full stop, but ignore the chapter break, and you'll see it flows straight through. But many who are first will be last, and the last first, for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house. We have to go back into 19 to see where this parable comes from. It actually comes from another event, which is a few moments before, a man whose name we don't know. He's just called a rich young ruler. And he's in verse 16, and he comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? That's a great question, actually. Can't think of many better questions to ask than that. If you only ask one question tonight, that's the one to ask. So we won't criticize his question. And Jesus, who can read his heart, says to him that if he really wants to follow God, to be a servant of God and to follow Jesus, the thing that is missing in his life is his willingness to give up his wealth and his great possessions, which it tells us were many. He was a wealthy young man. And he's not willing to do that. And so he went away sorrowful. Sad words, aren't they? I wonder if he ever came back. Do you think he did? Perhaps later? We don't know. Hope he did. But at this moment he goes away. Jesus turns to his disciples and says to them, this is verse 23 of chapter 19, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier, I tell you, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's a very strange thing to say. And we have to understand the culture, too, in which it's said. Here is a Jewish audience, Jewish disciples. And in their culture, the understanding is that if you have plenty of money, it is because God approves of you and he has blessed you. To be greatly blessed is proof, evidence of being a really successful follower of God. You must have done it right or you would not have your wealth. And that creates a little bit of panic, doesn't it, in Peter's mind and the disciples, because they look at one another and they think to themselves, well, just a minute. If a rich, God-blessed member of the Jewish elite, he is a ruler, remember, he is a prominent person in society, if he can't get into the kingdom of heaven, how can we? And as he put it, what then will there be for us? And Peter says, but we've left everything for you. I mean, he's rich, he's still got everything. We have nothing. Where are we going to be? And then Jesus answers the question. So if we look at the next slide, we'll see there is a threefold answer. And first of all, Jesus reassures them. And he says to them, the disciples will have authority in heaven. Now, this is just the opposite of what Peter's worrying about. If you look there, Jesus said, actually, far from not being in the kingdom of heaven, you will have an extraordinarily important place in it. He said, you will sit on thrones. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's fairly reassuring. That's probably above and beyond what they were expecting. And then he makes another point, rather tellingly, and he says, and you won't be the only ones who are there who have given up everything. Just in case, Peter, you imagine that makes you unique and special. There are many who have given up everything. And he goes on, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And then he gives them a saying. It's a strange saying. It's a kind of paradox, really. Jesus sometimes taught in paradoxes. Things that sound like impossible opposites, as if the logic is odd, and yet there is a great truth in them. You may remember at the beginning when the title came up, I called this the back-to-front kingdom, because there is something back-to-front about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to these people, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now what's he talking about? And just to really make the point, if we go to the end of the parable we're looking at in chapter 20, verse 16, he says it again, look. So the last will be first, and the first last. Our parable is actually bracketed within this teaching that Jesus has given them. We have to understand the parable, he says, in the context of this rather strange statement. First, last, last, first. And then, chapter 20, he tells them the parable. And if you look at the parable then, we discover there is an owner who goes out and he recruits workers. And he does that in various different stages. You will find in verses 1 to 7, he goes actually five times out to recruit people. If we can see our next slide, please. And he goes out at 6 o'clock in the morning. I don't know when you start work. These guys started, well, the first shift anyway, it started at 6 in the morning. He went to the marketplace. Is that a strange? He didn't buy them in that sense, but of course the marketplace was the traditional place for picking up casual workers. It was the job exchange, if you like, the employment bureau, call it what you like, job center. And he goes down there and he finds some people who are looking for work, hired by the day, I guess. And he recruits some, and they agreed terms, it says, they agreed, one denarius, which is a standard day's wages. That's perfectly normal day's pay for a day's work. But at 9 o'clock, he still needs some more, so he goes out again and he hires some more. And he doesn't negotiate the salary, but he promises he will be fair. And then at 12 o'clock, he goes at noon, he goes again, and he hires some more. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's back down there again, and he hires some more people. And last of all, with 1 hour to go on the working day, at 5 in the afternoon, he goes down and he hires even more. Now, if you work out the maths, the first lot did 12 hours work for their denarius. The last lot did one. Okay. Then it comes to the end of the day. 6 o'clock. And the landowner gives a rather strange instruction. And he says to them, when you pay them, I want you to pay the last first and kind of work your way backwards to the ones who were hired at the beginning. Now, I want you to imagine this. Here we are. The last group go up to get their little wage packet. And it says here they are given one denarius, a whole day's wages. Now at this point you have to imagine the excitement that's beginning to dawn in the minds and the eyes of the people who've done 12 hours. I mean, the maths isn't difficult, is it? If you get a denarius for doing 1 hour, and we've done 12 hours, well, even I know that 12 times 1 is 12, you can imagine the sense of expectation. Wow, this is going to be the best day's pay we've ever had in our lives. And then the next group, and they get a denarius. Well, that's a bit strange. Still, we've worked longest. It'll be all right. And then the next group back. And by now, they're beginning to get really rather confused and a little bit kind of touchy, perhaps. And finally, it's their turn, and they go for their pay packet at the end of the day. And they look inside, and they find they have got precisely one denarius. And they are not happy bunnies. I mean, they are seriously, seriously upset. There is outrage. There is shock. We have worked, it says, through the whole heat of the day. And you've only given us one denarius, and you've given these people who've done practically nothing the same. It's not fair. I don't know whether any of you are parents or work with children. That's a sort of litany you get used to, isn't it? It's not fair. Well, that's kind of what they came up with here. It's not fair. We've done 12 times as much, but we're not getting 12 times the money. So the landowner explains something. And the thing that he explains, and we have to understand that, is about himself. If we look at chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house." In other words, this is a parable not just about vineyards and workers and wages. It is actually a parable about the person who owns the vineyard. We need to understand him. Well, in the parable, he represents God. This is Jesus, if you like. And so we need to understand about him. Well, the first thing we understand, if we look at verse 15, please, is that he makes the rules. He makes the rules. Verse 15 says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" Perfectly reasonable remark, isn't it? Can't I do what I like with my own money? I'm paying the wages, I'll pay you what I want to pay. We come on God's terms. God is allowed to do, if we can put it this way, what he likes. He is what we call a sovereign God. He doesn't have to bend to our conditions or our sense of what is right or wrong or our concept of fairness, British fair play and cricket and all that kind of thing. God is sovereign, and so we come on God's terms. And when we come on God's terms, there isn't very much I can bring to help things. Remember that hymn that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We don't have bargaining rights when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come on his terms and not ours. So this landowner is making that point. It's my money. And I actually have the authority to do what I choose with it. Now, that's fine. But power, how can I put this, sheer naked power is actually quite scary. There are countries in the world that are a little bit like that, where whoever's in charge has absolute power and no one has the right to negotiate. Not countries I particularly would choose to live in. So we understand now the next thing about this landowner. And the second thing is in verse 4, he says to them, "Whatever is right, I will give you." So he is not only a God who is sovereign, he is a God who is just. He does what is right. Now that's encouraging, because here you see we have the power of God, but channeled through, if I can put it that way, expressed through the justice of God. We have a God who does what is right. It is his nature to do what is right. You would hardly expect him to do what is wrong or unjust. He couldn't. It would be contrary to his actual nature. And so his power is mediated. It is channeled through his justice. In the year 1215, the barons of this country dragged a rather unwilling King John to a place called Runnymede, and there they stuck a document in front of him and gave him a pen to sign it with, and there wasn't much option about whether he signed it or not. I think it was force majeure, if you know what I mean. And he signed a document which changed our history. We call it Magna Carta. The essence of that document is that even the king is under the law, which was quite a radical concept. So the king couldn't just do what he's like and impose arbitrarily law. The king kept the law. And so we have a king here, a landowner in this parable, who is not only sovereign in his power, but who acts according to what is right and what is just. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? The thing is, as so often, it's good news and it's bad news. How much do you look forward to the justice of God? Well, when it's put like that, it's just a tad more scary, isn't it? This is a holy God. This is a God who can't tolerate sin. This is a God who can't let sin into his presence, into his heaven, if you like. And he is a just God. So you may well say with Peter, well, what then will there be for us? Because so far it's not getting an awful lot better, is it? And so he gives them his third comment in verse 11. There it is. Are you envious, he says, because I am generous? So the sovereign God is a just God, but the just God is also a gracious God. Now that makes all the difference in the world. Here is a God who not only cannot do wrong, but who loves us beyond anything we can imagine and who gives us more than we ever deserve. You see, these workers, really, if you think about it, they had no other hope than the man who had employed them. There don't seem to be any other employers down there at the job exchange. He actually says to the second lot, why are you standing around here not doing work? And their answer is, because we have no one else to give us work. There isn't a plan B. There is no alternative to this landowner's offer of employment and reward. And so they have no other hope. But notice also, too, that everyone who accepted the landowner was made welcome. There was no prejudice here. All who would accept his offer were received and paid and rewarded. And what is more, they were generously rewarded. So that's encouraging. But you may be feeling, well, that's all very well, but we started this with Jesus' paradox. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. How do we get to that? Well, if we can have a look at our last slide, you will see that our story actually takes on a deeper level of meaning. This is a parable about a vineyard. And vineyards in the New Testament, on the whole, tend to speak about the nation of Israel. So here is Jesus, and he's telling a story which has a message about the Jewish nation for people who are his culture, those who are around him, something that they have to understand. Something about first being last and last being first. Well, I guess you could say, certainly in their way of thinking, they certainly considered themselves to be first. I mean, surely they were. I mean, they'd had Abraham and Moses and the law and the prophets and all those things all down through the Old Testament. Surely they were God's first and indeed only chosen people as far as they were concerned. But now what Jesus was saying to them was that despite the fact that they came first, he wanted them to understand there would be others who would come later. Who might that be? Well, us, surely. And that those who came last would come on an equal footing to those who came first. The Jews had a picture of themselves as being, shall we say, spiritually superior to others. They're a bit nearer to God than anybody else, if you understand what I mean. And maybe Jesus was puncturing that bubble a little bit. And he said, this is not about spiritual superiority. In the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as spiritual superiority. We all come as sinners, and we all throw ourselves on God's amazing grace, as we shall be singing in just a few moments from now. And so they had to get over all of that and understand that though they had been first, the first would be last, and the last would be first, and there would be the same reward for all. Well, that's fine if you happen to live then, about 2,000 years ago, and in a Jewish community, in a Jewish mindset. But we don't. So what is there then for us? Well, maybe this, that there is equal love and equal forgiveness and equal acceptance, whoever we are and wherever we come and whenever that is in our lives. And whether we're spiritually superior, I'll put that in inverted commas, or whether, to be honest, we haven't made such a great success of our lives at all. The forgiveness that God offers is the same for all. There is only one way to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus, and that is to come to him in repentance and trust and receive him as our Lord and as our Saviour. And on that basis, and that basis alone, we enter, as that rich young ruler said, to use his words, we may enter the kingdom of heaven. But there is no room in that kingdom, or at least there's no room in this a church, God's church, this church in the sense of the global church, all those who love Jesus, for the attitude that says, oh yes, but I got here first. Really, you know, this is my church. I've been here years. I've been a Christian donkey's years, decades maybe. So I can, like that old comedy sketch, you know, I am upper class, I look down on him. I realize you have to be a certain age perhaps to remember that one. But there's no looking down on others. And there's no feeling superior because somehow our spiritual pedigree is better than somebody else's. Equal love, forgiveness and acceptance. Whenever we came, there was a thief, wasn't there? Nailed to a cross beside the Lord Jesus. And in the last moments of his life, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's that kingdom again. And Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. The last may be first, and the first may be last. And it isn't about spiritual superiority either. Not very many years after Jesus told this story, there was a rather, how shall we say it, difficult and dangerous man who had been born in Tarsus, who felt it was his mission to stamp out this young Christian church before it got really going and a real problem. And that's what he set out to do. And you will know that his first victim was a young Christian called Stephen. But God met that man, Saul by birth, Paul when renamed, and he actually used him to be perhaps the greatest missionary and church founder that the world has ever known. Now that's grace, isn't it? That's the last being first, and maybe the first being last. I might be the first person to stand here in this pulpit, actually, and give somebody else's testimony. That sounds bizarre, doesn't it? I mean, you're supposed to give your own testimony. Well, another time if you really want it, but I'm sure not now. I would like to give you, very briefly, to finish, my grandfather's testimony. Okay, and don't worry, it's not as boring as it sounds. His father had a real problem. The problem was alcohol. And I can remember my grandfather saying to me, my dad was a drunkard, probably what we'd call an alcoholic actually today. We might use different terminology now, but that was the issue. And it was a very difficult home for my granddad to grow up in. It was aggressive, it was frequently violent, and it was very, very anti-God, anti-Christian. It was about as atheistic as you could get, and pretty militantly so. My great-grandfather in that part of the world had no time for God. And he brought up his son, my granddad, on that basis. And so he turned up, he grew up as quite a, how shall we say, a difficult young lad. He was a real rebel. He had dropped out of school at the first moment, which in those days I think was about 12 and a half. And he got out of school for good. And he frequently would wander around with a knife in his pocket looking for trouble. One day in the village he lived, just over the border in Sussex from here, not many miles away, a Christian tent campaign turned up. Now, we don't have those now, but, you know, if you look in the history books, there were evangelists would go around and they'd take a marquee with them and they'd preach the gospel on the village green for a week and, you know, they did a great ministry. I guess those days have just gone. The world moves on now. And this tent campaign turned up in his village green. Now, my granddad hadn't the slightest intention of going and being a part of that, but he did have one bright idea. Tents are held up with ropes. Now, you're already ahead of me now, aren't you? Here is a young lad who routinely carries a knife with intent to use it. So his plan was quite simple. He would wait till the service started and all those stupid religious Christian people in the tent got singing their silly hymns and all the rest. And then he would go around the outside of the tent and cut the ropes. And the whole lot would come crashing down on all the people inside. Brilliant. Not a bad plan at all. And so he went along to actually do that. And he got as far as the guy rope and he had the knife in his hand. I can remember him telling me the story. And he thought before he did that, he would have one more laugh. He'd go inside, sit at the back and do a bit of heckling. Make a real nuisance of himself. Why not? And so he went inside and he sat down in the back and he listened. And the guy at the front preached the gospel and told him that if he didn't put his faith in Jesus and come to God and ask for forgiveness, he was going to hell and a lost eternity. But that Jesus would forgive him and turn his life around and give him a kind of life he never, ever imagined ever. And my grandfather sat there transfixed. And at the end of that meeting, the evangelist at the front, I wish I knew his name, I don't know his name. One day perhaps I'll find out in heaven. Gave an appeal and he said, if anyone in this tent would like to give their life to Jesus, come to the front during the last hymn. Only one person went to the front. Yeah, my granddad. And he knelt down there at the front of that tent and he gave his heart and his life to Jesus. Changed everything. Well, it did for him. It was pretty tough to begin with. He went home and told his dad what he'd done and dad was not happy. He went out and bought a Bible and his father tore the Bible into shreds and slung it on the fire and said, we're not having any of that rubbish in here, thank you. But he kept going. God gave him a great gift, actually, as an evangelist himself. And he preached the gospel. There are half a dozen churches around this area that he actually established. And it was at his side that as a small boy, I knelt down and gave my life to Jesus too. He led hundreds and hundreds of people to the Lord. He was a pastor of a church on at least two occasions and a remarkable Christian man. Isn't it amazing? You see, when Jesus said, the last shall be first, and the first last, he was telling the absolute truth. In God's back-to-front kingdom, it doesn't matter about how long established we are or what we've done before. There is equal love and forgiveness and acceptance for all. And if we want a message for this from those perhaps who have loved the Lord for a long time, we need to find that loving acceptance that Jesus showed in our hearts too. There is no room in our church for spiritual superiority. There are no first-class and second-class believers in Jesus. We either believe or we don't. The first last, the last first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your generosity, what we call your grace, the undeserved love that you give to us. Thank you that you have called us, like the man in the story, to come and be with you, to follow you, to work for you, to serve you, indeed to love you, to give you all that we have. Help us not to do what the rich young ruler did and walk sadly away, but to actually respond in trust and faith. Father, we want you to be at the center of our lives. Please give us the faith to receive you. In Jesus' name, amen.